We're going to go to Acts chapter 2 on this recognition of the day of Pentecost. And that being the case, I've titled the teaching today, Pentecost 2013. Wow, where does the time go? Pentecost, very few people understand much about it. Of course, we have denomination that's known as Pentecostal, and because of the behavior of Pentecostals and their exuberance in their church services, many people are freaked out by them because they're the individuals that tend to just abruptly speak in tongues aloud and with no explanation interrupt the speaker, and it's not done as the Word of God says it should be, which is decently and in order. And if you speak in tongues aloud, the Bible says it must be accompanied by interpretation or else be quiet. And, of course, you can speak in tongues in your private prayer life, which is what it's for, and not for public display, with the exception being of, as we just heard, speaking in tongues with interpretation, which is always a message from God or for God. And it is always exhorting, and it is always comforting, and it is always encouraging. It's never designed for reproof or to tell you about your future. It's a simple message to remind you, basically, of how much God loves you and what He expects of you. And we have the grandiose privilege of being able to exercise that ability every time we get together. We can have what we used to refer to as a believer's meeting, where you have speaking in tongues with interpretation. Should never be more than three. Should always be one at a time and in order. And the speaker should always be the one to interpret that which the speaker has spoken in a tongue. And also prophecy. And there's an unlimited amount of prophecy, which is the equivalent of speaking in tongues with interpretation. It's a message from or for God of exhortation and comfort. And generally we do prophecy because that's intended for mature and instructed believers, which for the most part are the ones that sit under my teachings. And so when we have our fellowships, we generally just do the prophecy. But I thought today, in light of Pentecost and what marked the day of Pentecost, was that the 12 apostles spoke in tongues. I thought it would be just wonderful to be able to have speaking in tongues with interpretation. And so the Pentecostal church today, and I've witnessed a few things that they do, they seem to have, seemingly, it's become a denomination. It started out as a grassroots thing, but it has become a major denomination. Up here, one of the denominations that are Pentecostal is the Assemblies of God. And they're very big up here in this valley. The Matanuskas who sit in the valley, and probably throughout Anchorage as well. They seemingly have taken, at least my observation of it, is they have seemingly taken the reproof from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, and they have turned that into doctrine. In other words, the things that God's Word says not to do when exercising the manifestations of Holy Spirit in an assembly such as this, the things He says not to do are the very things they do. They speak aloud when He says clearly not to do that, unless you're accompanying it with interpretation, which often they don't. And sometimes they even have some other person interpreting, and the Bible doesn't say to do that. They also have a tendency to do other things which are not biblical, such as being slain in the Spirit and dancing in the Spirit and laughing maniacally in the Spirit. All of these things are spectacle. And the Word of God is very clear. God is not in favor of spectacle. God is in favor of peace and is the author of peace, not confusion. And anything that is not decent and in order is not from God. And so we try to do things decently and in order to the best of our ability. I can't say that that's true for for the majority of Pentecostal-type churches or churches that consider themselves charismatic, charismatic meaning gifted, they all seem to follow the same line of just being crazy with the manifestations. Then the other end of the spectrum is the sterility of some of the other denominations where there is no speaking in tongues, there is no manifestation of Holy Spirit, there's no spiritual life. In fact, a little known truth is that in churches where they chant, you know, who wants to play dominoes? We do. That kind of thing is, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I couldn't help myself, but that kind of thing, the chanting, is a result of over the centuries they're having forgotten and abandoned the use of the manifestations of Holy Spirit and no longer could remember that at one point in time or acknowledge that at one point in time they spake in tongues and interpreted and prophesied, and that got relegated down to chanting something in Latin. And because Latin is a language that is a dead language. And so, just an interesting thing. What's more interesting is that it is the Pentecostal church, in effect, and their lack of decency and orderliness that actually arrested my attention about the greatness of God's Word. And that happened in a roundabout way because when I was in high school, there was a fellow there who was what we used to call in those days a JD, a juvenile delinquent. He was real wild. He's a buddy of mine, as many of my buddies were wild. And he was always in trouble, and he was always getting locked up, and he was always going to juvie and all this kind of thing. And anyway, I met him in this little town called Farmingdale one day in the summer. And he was just all kinds of enthusiastic and excited, telling me how he got born again and how he could speak in tongues. And I remember thinking, because I used to visit with my Uncle Jim and my Aunt Lois out in their farm in Missouri, and they're, you know, they were Baptist and very conservative, and they, you know, would have nothing to do with what they called the Holy Rollers, which were also in the surrounding communities there. The Holy Rollers being these Pentecostals who would get slain in the Spirit, roll in the aisles. And that's how they got the name Holy Rollers. And so I knew that, you know, that was kind of not something I wanted to do. But by the same token, I knew this guy. And I knew that not long before that, he was completely out of control. And all of a sudden, his life has changed. And I want to tell you, there's only one thing that's going to change your life. And that's being born of God's Spirit. Pentecost is the one thing to change anybody's life. Nothing else will do it. And so many, many years passed, and as I was approaching my 30th year, my mom and dad had gotten involved in the Word of God, and they spoke in tongues, interpreted and such, and I remember my dad talking about it. My dad was a conservative type of fella. He was reserved for the most part, country boy, and he would never do anything that was indecent or out of order publicly. And he was talking to me about speaking in tongues, and boy, just that whole thing about that fellow Joe from years before came to my mind, and I thought, there's got to be something here. You just can't simply speak a completely developed language like that. You could spend years of your life trying to learn even the simplest of languages and not become fluent in them. And yet, in between that, you can speak in tongues. And so with that in mind, I attended my first genuine Christian fellowship, which I don't consider the Baptist church I had visited years before to have been genuine in that regard. And I'm still here. So in a roundabout way, it was the weirdness of the Pentecostal experience and the introduction of my mom and dad doing that very thing which I knew to be kind of weird, but yet I knew it was life-changing. I knew there was something there. That's what piqued my interest. The other thing that piqued my interest is I made up my mind after arguing about what the Bible might say, as so many people do. I made up my mind, and I was honest with myself for once in my life at that time, and I realized that I had no idea what the Bible said. And so I decided that I wanted to learn what the Bible had to say. Regardless of whether I agreed with it or not, I wanted to know what it had to say. And here's what it has to say about the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the 12 apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house, the temple, where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that is the first experience of any man or woman speaking in tongues. Of course, after that, on the same day, above 4,000 were added to the Christian church. But that was the birth of the Christian church. That was it. That was something, like it says here in the first verse, fully come. Pentecost had been on its way for a long, long time. Go to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. A long, long time. When God originally made man, he made man a three-part being. He formed man's body of the dust of the ground, and to this day, if you were to break down the human body, you would find that essentially the elements that comprise our flesh can be found in the red dust, the red clay of the area which the Bible identifies as the location of the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, the name Adam means red. And God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, out of that red earth. And then he made Adam a living soul. He made that body alive. And that soul, which is so confused in understanding by church after church after church, that soul is what made Adam a living being that is and was breath life. Today, church after church confuse soul with something immortal. They confuse it with spirit. Soul is not spirit. Soul is soul, and spirit is spirit. And they are not the same. There's no such thing as your immortal soul. Your soul is your life. It's what makes you alive. When you take your last breath, you've lost your soul. Spirit is a different matter. And God created within this man, Adam, his image. And God's image is spirit. Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And so Adam and his wife Eve were three-part beings. They were body, they were soul, they were spirit. On that day that they disobeyed God in the garden, they died. But they didn't die physically, they died spiritually. The spirit that had been given them conditionally was gone because of their disobedient act, and they were left with their bodies, their physical bodies, and their soul lives. And then, of course, with the absence of that spirit, they no longer had the same connection with God. They were a mutation. They were mutants. Natural man, man of body and soul, is a mutant. You know, people talk about mutants, and you see it in sci-fi and all that, but man is brought into this world as a mutant because part of him is gone. And that's what the day of Pentecost brought. It brought that missing piece to man. That's what the word saved means. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart, thou shalt be saved. The word saved means made whole. Think of it as a pie chart with a piece missing. One third of it gone. When you're saved, Greek word sozo, you're made whole, intact. no longer a mutant, no longer a two-part being, a three-part being. And the promise of this was to be found in the promised seed, which in Genesis 3:15, God promised to Adam and Eve and all of mankind, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, meaning the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, the seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus Christ stomping on the devil's head would hurt his heel, which of course is in reference to his crucifixion and death. And so Pentecost had been on its way, in a manner of speaking, since Adam and Eve fell in the garden and God made him that wonderful promise that day. You see, Pentecost, and the word Pentecost, pent, P-E-N-T, means 5, or 50 in this case. Pentecost was to be 50 days from the celebration of the first fruits of wheat harvest. It was the end of it, the conclusion of it. It was a time to celebrate new beginnings. And this was something that was given to the children of Israel and recorded in the Old Testament. Well, it culminated with the day of Pentecost, where after Jesus had ascended into heaven, 10 days after his ascension, this gift of Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear, was poured out. After Jesus was resurrected, he was in his resurrected body here upon earth for 40 days. 40 days he ascended into heaven, and then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. Because everything that God did from the time of Adam and Eve's falling, disobedience, everything he did was done in a legal fashion. And it followed through the entire Old Testament, all the way through the time of Moses and all the Mosaic law. All those laws and rules and regulations had to be kept. And along the way, in the interim, there were things that were just a foreshadowing of what was to come, such as the Hebrew Passover. Now it's Jesus Christ is our Passover. And also, Pentecost, this feast of first fruits of wheat harvest, culminating 50 days on Pentecost, that too became the significant day when the Christian church would be born. It didn't exist before because there were no Christians. But on that day, it began with 12 righteous births, spiritual births. And for once, man could once again be full, a full being, three-part being, as God had originally intended. Only this time, it wasn't conditional. It was conditionally given to Adam and Eve. That's how it died. This time, it's not going to die, because this time it's an incorruptible seed. And it is that Spirit of God, which resides within the Christian, that allows that Christian eternal life. Grants that. Of course, it's a future reality. But it's a reality nonetheless. Pentecost. Long time coming. New life. 12 children born that day, spiritually. And it's been here for believers ever since. Right now, if you have a person who did not have Holy Spirit right now, you could share the Word of God with them about Jesus being Lord and God raising them from the dead. And they too can be filled with that Spirit. Would they feel anything? No, because Spirit is not in the senses realm. But they would be saved, made whole. And then they could begin to understand the Scriptures. And the Scriptures would then explain in great detail just what that Spirit of God that that new believer received can do, what it's for, what's the purpose of it, what's the benefit of it, how can it be utilized in our everyday lives. It's power. Jesus said to the apostles, you shall receive power. After that, or when Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Look, you know, people talk about blind faith. Nonsense. You see this lectern here made out of wood. My father-in-law made this according to the designs that I drew up for him. He made it. It's portable. Folds up. This lectern appears solid, does it not? It isn't. It is a collection of molecules which are moving rapidly enough that I can't pass the collection of molecules that make up my hand through it. But it can be destroyed. We can burn it. And then it will go from wood to energy and carbon and ash, that kind of thing. And so, as a witness, as a guarantee, this is not a guarantee. What is a guarantee that cannot be destroyed for any person who's ever lived is God's gift of Holy Spirit. That is it. That is an absolute. When you speak in tongues, you know that you know that you know that you know that every word in this Bible is true, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that you have eternal life. When you speak in tongues for the first time, that reality just, it's almost overwhelming. It was for me. Yes? It's an incredible experience. There's nothing you feel because it's spirit, but it's a realization of wow. Because you just can't speak in a foreign language like that. When you speak in tongues the first time, it sounds kind of weird to you when you do it the first time, but it's a realization that, wow. You know, you could take this Bible and burn it. You could take every record there is of every, you know, teaching that's ever been done from this Bible. You could burn them all. But if you could find that, you know, one page or two pages, and a person would pick it up, it could be 100 years from now if the Lord tarried, and they were to read like Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, which simply means Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that person would get filled with God's Spirit. Because you can't destroy the Word, and you can't destroy Spirit. And there you have a proof, a reality of everything else. There's nothing else in life that gives you that kind of a proof. You have no proof that George Washington really existed. Just the books that say he did. Maybe some paintings that are kind of not in the greatest shape anymore because they're so old. But what proof is there really? Nothing that you couldn't burn. People talk about the Shroud of Turin. Well, that could burn. In fact, it did burn. It did burn a number of years ago. They almost lost it. That's not the proof. People talk about there's no proof of God. Well, first of all, there's the creation. That ain't good enough. But that's proof for the individual. And it's just tremendous. So, for the first time, Spirit for man again. A new beginning. The first time anyone spoke in tongues. Boy, was that a fantastic day. You see, Pentecost simply means 50 days. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 16. This is Paul determined, Apostle Paul determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. These are the only occurrences of this particular word. And from them, we learn little of the significance of the date, only that it was an annual observance, just like we observe it today, on this very day. Also in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, again, Paul, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So we know that was an annual observance. But it doesn't tell us much about the significance of the date. We know the one thing from Acts chapter 2, the significance of what happened on that particular day of Pentecost was that God's gift of Holy Spirit was poured out. But there is a significance about the event of Pentecost that leads us to the final day of Pentecost, that really adds to our understanding and appreciation of Pentecost and what it means to be 50 days. What is this 50? What's the significance of that? You know, men throw numbers about. What's your lucky number? Well, I like the number 7. Well, I don't like 13 because I'm superstitious or something. Stupid-stitious. But God in His Word uses numbers with a significant meaning. 50 is one such number. You see, biblically, there were a number of feasts. There are that three in specific that followed the children of Israel that they were to observe. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they observed for 7 days, Passover. The Feast of Weeks, the culmination of the Feast of Weeks would be the day of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which was observed for 7 days. 50, the number 50, biblically speaking, is the number for Jubilee or deliverance. Did you know that? Jubilee or deliverance. It is the issue of 7 times 7 or 7 square leading or culminating in deliverance and rest following on the perfect consummation of time. In the year of Jubilee, the children of Israel, this is fantastic. Boy, would you love to have this happen today. And you're going to see it happen spiritually sometime in the future. But wouldn't it be neat if it happened today? In the year of Jubilee, all property reverted to its original owner. And all who were slaves or under any kind of bondage were set free. And all debts were remitted. Think about that for a second. Everything that you owed, any obligations you have, all of it wiped clean. You know, that's how I felt when I first got saved and had the realization that I was saved. I knew that my slate, if you will, was wiped clean. Always think of it like those the kids used to have years ago, those gray writing tablets, some kind of a gray clay type substance, and there were plastic sheets over it, and you could write on it, and then you'd go and you peel back that visqueen or whatever it was, and the writing is gone. Remember that? Then later on, it came up with the spirographs, and you could shake them and clear it, start all over again. When you get saved, there's deliverance right then and there. Everything, it's Jubilee. Don't you feel great? Do you know how good it feels to not owe anybody money? What a relief it is to be free from debt. People jump in the air, click their heels. Are you kidding me? Well, that's what Jubilee is about. It's the remission of all kinds of obligation and debt. It's deliverance. There's no greater deliverance than that. This year of Jubilee, although there's no biblical record of it happening, there are biblical accounts of leading to it, would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few to the detriment of the community at large. It would render impossible for, and it would be an entire year they'd celebrate that, for anyone to be born to absolute poverty, since everyone would have a hereditary land. It would preclude inequalities which are produced by extremes of riches and poverty, and which make one man dominant over another. It would utterly do away with slavery, and if you don't think debt is slavery, think again. It would afford a fresh opportunity to those who were reduced by adverse circumstances to begin again their career of industry in the patrimony which they had temporarily forfeited. In other words, you owe somebody something, whatever it might happen to be. It would periodically rectify the disorders which crept into the state in the course of time and preclude the division of the people into nobles and plebeians and preserve the theocracy inviolate. That's what the 50-year Jubilee year would do. Imagine that. Every 50 years, everything goes back. All the debts are remitted. All the land goes back to who it originally belonged to. Everything goes back. No indebtedness. All bondage is indebtedness. All slavery is indebtedness to one thing or another. Think prison. There's an indebted, there's a debt being paid. Can't leave the four walls of the cell. Maybe 1 hour out of 24. Look in Luke chapter 4. This is what the day of Pentecost represents. Jubilee, deliverance, liberty. Luke 4, verse 14. Are you with me? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, this is the day where the Lord, as we understand it, opened his public ministry. This is how he opened it. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the Sabbath, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Incidentally, that standing up to read was a demonstration of respect for the Word of God, which is why we stand when someone walks to the front of a room and gets behind a lectern. It's a demonstration of respect for the Word of God. Just like if gentlemen are sitting down and a woman walks into the room for the first time, you really should stand. Or if a dignitary walks in the room, I guarantee in the military, a superior officer walks in the room, you best stand, right, Jim? Absolutely. If the President of the United States walks into a room, what do people do? They stand out of respect for the office or the mayor of a town or the governor or whatever. And so out of respect for the Word, the Son of God would stand to read. And there was delivered unto him the book, should read scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, the scroll, he unrolled it, he found the place where it was written. And this was a messianic prophecy concerning him that he read that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the what? Acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is Jubilee. It's always associated with liberty, with freedom. Isn't that something? That's what Pentecost was about. That's what it's still about. Well, in an individual sense, when you get saved and receive God's Spirit, there's your Jubilee. We're just reflecting on this in a sense of tribute, where, you know, it's a recognition, it's a realization of what this day meant some 2,000 plus years ago. Of course, our date is probably as inaccurate as it can be, because we base it on the Julian calendar, number one, and they based Easter, or the resurrection of our Lord, on the moon cycles. And so the best we can do is take the Julian calendar that exists, see when the last time Easter happened, and then count 50 days from thence, and that's our best guess at the day of Pentecost. But God is not a respecter of time. God is not a respecter of dates or holy days. Did you know that? God's not a respecter of holidays. So it doesn't really matter, but it's a good time. It's a great time to think back and really maybe enrich in our appreciation of what it means to be filled with God's Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is the first recognition of that biblically. That's why all that awesome stuff happened that day, to really mark it out, to punctuate it. God didn't do it in some little dark corner somewhere under some blue light. Did it right out in the open in the temple. The temple is huge. There were thousands of people there, thousands. And they came from all over, because that was that holy day, the day of Pentecost. That was the culmination of the Feast of Weeks. They came from all over to celebrate the Jubilee. And what did they get to see? 12 men speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a day. Fully come. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word fully come means fulfilled. Fulfilled, and it means, it's always used in terms of time, the Greek word. Sumperalaho. It's always in the sense of time. Think harvest. Think harvest. When you plant seed, farmer plants a seed. The farmer waters the seed. The farmer prays for rain and good weather and tries to keep the weeds and the bugs off it until finally the crop, whatever it might happen to be, gets what? Harvested. Now all the work is done and now the farmer can enjoy the fruit of his labor and his time. The day of Pentecost was fully come. There it is. Think harvest. It was time. Man, what a record. Numbers 28, if you go there, tells you the day it was supposed to be. Of course, God does everything in accordance with His Word, and so He had to do everything in accordance with the dates. That's why Jesus was crucified and died on the same day that the Hebrew Passover would be, because He was the Passover that year. He's the Lamb of God. And everything that God did chronologically agrees with everything chronologically throughout the history of the Word. As a matter of fact, if you were to really study this, you would be more convinced than ever that this Word of God is in fact authored by God, because there's no possibility otherwise that 66 books could be written by 40 different writers and all have the same structure and all agree to the same dates and times and hours. It's just incredible. Those who criticize this Word of God have no relationship with it. People who talk about these things, either it's because they have been soured by some religion, some religious hokum, or soured by experience, and just never really looked into, never really dug. You cannot dig into the depth of this and not come away knowing there's a God. You'd have to be dumber than a box of rocks to do that. It's just impossible. These religions talk about things that the Bible doesn't talk about. Garden of Eden, they ate an apple. What? Wait, what? An apple? No apple mentioned. Where did that come from? And so many other dumb things. What they did was they disobeyed. Well, so we turn that disobedience into eating an apple. Please. And that, I mean, that's the kind of thing that just turned people off to the Bible. And they go no further. Or, you know, you step into a church and it's, you know, all they're doing in there is standing and dipping and kneeling and this and that, and or rolling in the aisles and throwing songbooks around, and you go, no, thank you. I'm not going back there. But to go and to hear the greatness of this Word, to have it expounded to some degree for, you know, a short period of time out of your week, man, change your life, change your realization. Anyway, Numbers 28 and the 26th verse give you some time here. In the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So from the 16th of the month of Nisan, which is the second day of the Passover, 7 complete weeks, in other words, 49 days, were to be reckoned, and the feast was held on the 50th day. The manner of that was to be kept as God described it. And of course, there's so many records here you can look at. I'm just going to give you the verses. You can look them up. And then if you get interested in that, because it's an intensive study if you want to look at it, because most of us haven't been raised to really understand the Hebraic laws in that. Even many Hebrews haven't been raised to understand the Hebraic laws. There's been so much bastardization of the Hebrew faith that doesn't even resemble what the Bible speaks of, and it was to have been done away with on the day of, well, actually, yeah, when Jesus Christ came, and then the day of Pentecost and forward. So anyway, you can jot these down. You can continue reading in Numbers there, Numbers 28. And you'll notice there that they were to bring their tributes. Their tributes were to be free will offerings. And then you can look in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, talk about the waving of the sheave of the first fruits. I used to go to the Baptist church as a kid. We used to sing, "Bringing in the sheaves." Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall all be rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And I think to myself as I sat there, what the hell is a sheave? Nobody ever explained that. Nobody ever said anything about that. It's shocks of wheat and grain is what it is. But what did I know? And I'd just sit there flummoxed. I would just sit there and I would be flummoxed. Don't you just love that word? Flummoxed? There's a new one for you, Lydia, if you haven't been using it. Are you flummoxed? Sometimes? Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 11. Talks about, again, the sheave being waved. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 13, talks about it being the second of three annual feasts. Back in Acts chapter 2. And, you know, if you cross-reference those verses I gave you, you'll come up with more information. Acts 2, again. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Context tells us who they were, the 12 apostles. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice they were not rolling in the aisles. They were sitting decently and in order in the posture of prayer. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, it's important to note that that particular experience is singularly significant to the day of Pentecost and not to be expected with every experience a person has when they first speak in tongues. This was the first time God marked it out with what is known as the miracle of Pentecost. He followed that with the phenomena of Pentecost, where the 12 apostles all spake, their tongues were the languages of the other people present. And so the other people present were amazed in that they heard and understood these Galileans speaking in their languages. Now, when you speak in tongues, you will speak in the language, that's what a tongue is, a language, that is either current or a dialect of a current language or a dead language. It could be the languages of men and any dialect thereof or the language of angels. And I remember with distinction, I can think of another instance, but I'm just going to tell you this one instance. I remember with distinction, clearly, the first word that I spake when I spoke in tongues. And it was the word galeantum. And so years later, I looked it up because I was curious about it. And it means, in a couple of different languages, it means call, C-A-U-L. And I thought to myself, call? What to call? Well, I know what a call is. Do you? The call is that bit of the membrane that a baby is in, the sac that the baby is in, that remains on the head of the baby after the water is broken and the baby exits the birth canal. And a baby always exits the birth canal in a normal delivery, head first. They call it crowning. Call is also used as a crown. The term can be meant crown. So that at the birth, when Lydia was born, first thing I saw was the top of her head coming out. And it's gooey and messy, and there's that membrane on there. Right on top of the head, like that. And the Latins were very into that for some reason. But there you go. Born, right then and there. And I can remember that distinctly. I mean, I want to tell you, when I realized that that was the first word I spoke in a tongue, it took my breath away. It made all the little hairs in the back of my neck stand up. Galeantu. Check it. You know, Google it. Anyway, the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues. So there was this miracle and this phenomena, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The purpose of the Feast of Pentecost was to commemorate the completion of the grain harvest. Distinguishing feature was the offering of 2 leavened loaves made from the new corn of the completed harvest, which, with 2 lambs, were waved before the Lord as a thank offering. The day of Pentecost is noted in the Christian church as the day on which the Spirit descended upon the apostles. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Because some of the people that witnessed this said, hey, these guys are drunk. And verse 15, Peter said, no, they're not. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, that was hundreds of years before. And here's what the prophet Joel said, and you can look that up if you like. It's in Joel, J-O-E-L, Joel 2, verses 28 and 32. It says this, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Of course, some of this is yet future. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a record. Now, how would Joel know this hundreds of years before it took place? If Joel didn't have a connection with the Lord God Almighty, and he knew, God knew it was going to take place because God has foreknowledge. What an incredible record. There were thousands converted in Jerusalem that day. Verse 41 of Acts 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And that doesn't mean with water. It means in the name of Jesus Christ, baptized with Spirit. Because when Spirit came in, water went out. I know people still want to make you wet these days. That's fine. Won't hurt you. As long as you don't inhale. But it's Spirit that saves you, not water. They that were gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I think I said about 4 before. My mistake. I recant. 3,000. About 3,000. Thousands were converted in Jerusalem that day. Imagine that if that happened today. Wow. On one day. On one day. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came, that's great respect, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fear, of course, you know, people talk about the fear of God and all that. It means great respect, great reverence. Think of it like the kind of respect you should have for a powerful machine or a firearm. You know, I like to shoot. Many of you guys like to shoot. I'm not afraid to shoot, but I want to tell you, I have great respect for that firearm and what it's capable of. I don't want to stand in front of it. You know what I mean? And that's what we're talking about. God has got tremendous power. He commands respect. But we have to love him, not be afraid of him, tremble like we're afraid, like scared, or as we used to say in the boroughs of New York City, a scared. He's a scared or a scared, right? You're a scared. No, it's not that kind of fear. It's, you know, it's respect. It's reverence. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions, goods, parted unto them all, as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking their bread from house to house, which we're going to do in a moment, break bread, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, in verse 17. Remember, Jubilee is associated with liberty. The day of Pentecost was the first outpouring of Holy Spirit, the new birth. Prior to that, the best man could have would be the Spirit of God upon him. From that day forward, you could have the Spirit of God within you. And here in verse 17, we read, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. There is liberty. Liberty. Jubilee is associated with the number 50. The number 50 is associated with Jubilee because of the deliverance, the complete remittance of all bondage and indebtedness. Isn't that something? You know, when you're dead in trespass and sin, you're indebted. It's like this, you know, you go to a court of law because you've committed a crime and you owe a debt to society. And so society finds you guilty and sentences you. And you are to go to prison for X amount of time and you serve your debt to society and they let you go free. Well, if you commit murder, some places it's capital punishment. So your debt to society is you've got to be put to death. Well, once you're put to death, you're free because you paid your debt. Likewise, the wages of sin is what? Death. So once you die, the sin's paid for, but you're free to go except that you're dead. The freedom of being set free from that indebtedness is beyond words. We are no longer in debt because of sin. We are no longer in bondage because of sin. With the Spirit of God, there is liberty. I'd just like to conclude by reading you a passage, and you can write this down at your leisure. You can read Leviticus 25, 1 through 19, in relationship to the beginning of many great things. And I just want to read you verses 8 through 10 from the Bible in Basic English regarding Pentecost. Let seven Sabbaths of years be numbered to you, seven times 7 years, even the days of seven Sabbaths of years, that is 49 years. Then let the loud horn be sounded far and wide on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of taking away sin. Let the horn be sounded through all your land, and let this 50th year be kept holy. And say publicly that everyone in the land is free from debt. It is the Jubilee, and every man may go back to his heritage and back to his family. We're free. Happy birthday, church.